All right, we're in Luke chapter 6. If you have a Bible, you can open up there. We're finishing the Sermon on the Mount as we go chapter by chapter, book by book, through the whole Bible. We're in Luke 6, verse 39, and we'll bring it up on the screens. And he spoke a parable to them. So we're going to read five parables, and that ends the Sermon on the Mount. We'll see it next week. Jesus leaves the mountain, and he goes into Capernaum. So a parable, it's a Greek word that means to cast alongside. It's a parable is a style of teaching, a masterful style of teaching, where you take something that everyone understands and you put it next to, Jesus would put it next to a spiritual truth so that now you can understand the spiritual truth. So Jesus is going to use this style, five parables. The first one is the blind leading the blind. So Luke 6:39, he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Well, we can all picture that. If you were someone blind was leading another blind person, that's not a very good scenario. They could hurt themselves. They could even be killed. And everyone could relate to that's not a good scenario. Will they not both fall into the ditch? And then verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who's perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Leave that verse up for a minute. So as Jesus's disciple, that's what the goal is, that you'd be perfectly trained. That's what the Holy Spirit's wanting you to do. Just keep reading the Gospels, keep getting to know Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's conforming us, perfectly training us. So we'll respond the way that Jesus responded. But here we're reading about the blind Jewish teachers and how they were blind, and they were leading the Jewish people who were blind to who the Messiah is. And listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 23. We'll bring it up. Five times he calls the Jewish leaders blind in this chapter. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're pretending to be one thing on the outside, but you're something different on the inside. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion or robbery or greed and self-indulgence. And so we want to be careful of that. That could happen to us too, where we look like we're following the Lord on the outside, but really what's going on in secret is all kinds of, you know, robbery and greed and self-indulgence. Verse 26, blind Pharisees, so five times if we read the chapter, he calls them blind, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish that the outside of them may be clean also. So, you know, quite a bit does the New Testament talk about the Jewish people being blind. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, maybe you're familiar with this passage. It talks about how the God of this age, that's Satan, has blinded those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And we can just go back a slide. You know, if you don't believe in Jesus in a true, genuine way, you're being blinded. You may not realize it, but Satan blinds people. It should be that when you hear the gospel, it shines on you and changes your life. If it hasn't changed your life, if you haven't embraced who Christ truly is, you're being blinded to who Jesus is. Again, in Romans 11, just put a couple different passages together. I don't desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the first century, many Jews believed, but many were blinded. And we read of this prophetic verse that as the gospel went first to the Jews and the Jews rejected the gospel then went to the Gentiles. And the day's going to come that the fullness of the Gentiles are going to come in. That last Gentile, maybe in Amsterdam, maybe in Oregon, is going to come into the body of Christ. then the church is going to be raptured. And we're rapidly moving towards that day. And then if we read on in Romans, it talks about how God's going to deal with Israel again in the tribulation period. But one last verse as we're reading this parable, Acts 26:18, Paul tells about how Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and how he would be delivered from the Jews, but then sent to the Gentiles, the blind Gentiles, who he's sent to open their eyes. And that would be a question to ask yourself. Am I blind, or have my eyes been opened? I'm sending you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. Am I still living in darkness, or am I living in light? From the power of Satan? Am I still under the power of Satan and I don't even realize it, the life I'm living? Or am I my life under the power of God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me? Have I put saving faith in Christ in that way that my eyes have been opened? Okay, let's look at the second parable. The first parable has to do with the blind Jewish leaders leading the blind people. And now the second parable, we see a different type of spiritual blindness. It's the parable of the speck and the plank. So maybe you know this parable. Jesus says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't perceive the plank in your own eye?" You're able to see where your brother is sinning. You seem to be gifted at recognizing other people's faults and shortcomings and sinfulness, but you're not aware, you're not able to perceive there's a blindness because there's a plank in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that's in your eye," when you yourself don't see the plank that's in your eye? Again, this is hypocrisy. You're pretending to be something. You're pretending to be concerned about sin being dealt with in other people's lives. There's this criticalness, this harshness perhaps, list-keeping. But you can't see that there's actually a plank in your own eye. Hypocrite, first you have to deal with your own sin. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck that's in your brother's eye. You know, we do a lot of marriage counseling at the church, and a lot of times when two people are, growing distant in their marriage and their marriage isn't working, a lot of times we'll use this passage, and we'll use it in a way to say, so, you know, a lot of times when marriages are struggling, one of the spouses has a whole list of what the other spouse is doing. They can see that very clearly. What they can't come up with is any list of where they're failing in the marriage. They can't see the plank in their own eye. And so Jesus tells the story of that we just have to be careful that we're not focused on other people's sins, but we're not letting the Lord deal with our sin. And now we read a third parable, the parable of a good tree and a bad tree. Luke 6:43. "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit." So all these pictures are pictures we can, you know, you understand that everyone can picture a speck in someone's eye and then a plank in someone's eye. That would really be obstructing their vision. And now a tree and, a tree that bears good fruit and a good tree that bears good fruit and a bad tree that bears bad fruit. "For every tree is known..." Right? We can all picture that. There's trees that are fruit-bearing. You can eat them. There are trees that are fruit-bearing, and you can't eat that type of fruit. It's what is considered bad fruit. "Every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from bramble bushes or a thorn bush." So the question is, if every tree is known by its fruit, what about your life? Is your life the life that's bearing good fruit or bad fruit? Every tree is known by its fruit. So Galatians 5:22 talks about good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. If you're a good tree, then this is the good fruit you're bearing. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Right? Every tree is known by its fruit. There's people that their lives are bearing good fruit. They can say what they want to say, but the fruit tells the truth about that life, right? So here's the good fruit, the good tree that bears good fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, right? This is a good tree. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentle, your self-control. That's a good tree. That's good fruit. You know, as you study the New Testament, you come up with this other list too of all the things that the scriptures talk about that is fruit that a good tree would bear. We talked about the fruit of the Spirit. Colossians also, or the book of Colossians talks also about how good works is fruit. We're not saved by good works. Good works don't save us, but when you're truly saved, it's just normal. You start working for the Lord. You want to work for Him. You were created to walk in all these good works that God has for you, not to save you, but that your life now produces this fruit, these beautiful good works, all the ways that you're led to help people and serve and be part of the kingdom of God. These would be good works that is fruit. Financial giving is called fruit in Philippians 4:17. When you're giving, that's fruit to your eternal account. Leading others to Jesus is fruit. So if you are part of others coming to Christ, that is a very fruitful life. Holiness, a life that is being set apart for God in contrast to worldliness or fleshliness, when that's being produced in your life, that is fruit. And then praise, the fruit of our lips. When we're praising God, that's Hebrews calls that fruit. So when you read in Galatians of the fruit of the Spirit, you also read of what would be bad fruit. A bad tree that's bearing bad fruit. And here's the bad fruit. And this is out of the New Living Translation. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. So this is the fruit of a bad tree. This is bad fruit your life is producing. Fornication, which is sex outside of marriage. Impurity. Lustful pleasures. It's just showing that the tree is bad. And this is the bad fruit that your life is producing. Idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. And let me tell you, Paul says, let me tell you again, I've already told you this, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life, and the word living talks about your practicing, not a mistake, not you've fallen into sin, but this is your lifestyle. I've told you this, Paul says, I'll tell you again, if you're practicing that sort of life, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's showing that your tree's a bad tree. This is bad fruit. There's a problem in your heart. There's a problem in your standing with Jesus if your life is producing this type of bad fruit. So we can all picture that. Everyone can picture a good tree, good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. Every tree is known by its fruit. What does the fruit of your life say about your life? And we read another parable, a fourth parable. The good treasure and bad treasure. So a good man, Luke 6:45, out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. The good man, you picture a treasure chest. Inside this good man is a treasure chest. And out of this good treasure in his heart, out of this man comes forth good. An evil man, the treasure is evil in his heart. and therefore he brings forth evil. And the bringing forth, we're now, it now is revealed, is talking about his words. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So what do you treasure in your heart? No one else can see that. May look like you're a good person, but really you treasure bad things. What do you really treasure in your heart, good or evil? And we learn here that a person's speech will ultimately reveal what they treasure. They can say, you know, they can say one thing or pretend to be one thing on the outside of the cup or the dish, but over time, their speech will eventually reveal what is going on in their heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, that's my testimony I always go back to. I got saved when I was 18 years old. And growing up in a, you know, just a middle-class neighborhood and the friends that I ran with, and I worked in construction, and I didn't realize it, but I just, the F word was just about in every sentence. You went to the F in store and the F in job and the F in F in F in F. That's the way I talked. I didn't even realize it. I got saved and I was at the Bradley's house, and I was using the word bitchin'. And Miss Bradley goes, "Oh, honey, can you please don't use that word?" I'm like, "Miss Bradley, that's like the cleanest word I have." Like, you know, I'm trying really hard, but you know what happened at work was, and I didn't know it, I stopped cussing. I got saved, and a couple of weeks went by, and then my boss erupted at me. And he said, okay, you're not cussing anymore. He goes, "What do? Go to classes at that church? And is that what they talk about every night of the week when you go there?" And I was like, "Wow, I don't cuss anymore. What has happened to me?" Like, my heart changed. Right? Your speech gives way where your heart is. Oh, we're at church, so we're really careful. Or we're with our Christian friends, or we're doing spiritual things, so we're really careful. We need to make sure that type of speech comes out. But what's really going on in your heart? You know, one of the things that reveals where your heart is at is if you gossip about others. If you slander others. What is gossip? Gossip is saying behind their back what you wouldn't say to their face. That'll always be your guide when you lower your voice a little and say, "You know, I wouldn't say this to anybody else but to you." And you say something you wouldn't say to that. So you can always think of that as a gauge. Okay, I want to say this right now, but would I say it if they were here? If you wouldn't say it if they were there, that's gossip. And that's revealing that, you know what, my heart's maybe not in as good a place as I thought I was, because I go to church. But this is revealing there's something evil going on in my heart. My heart's not in a good place. My heart's not in good standing with the Lord. You know, whenever someone is gossiping, for me, I'm listening to them and go, you know, whoever they're talking about, I'm just as concerned that they're probably talking to someone else about me. I'm always on guard with someone who's talking bad about others. You know, there's a scripture that says, Ephesians 4, I believe, maybe 32 or so, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. If it's corrupt, if it's rotten, don't let it come out of your mouth, but only that which is necessary for edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. Right? Another gauge, like if what I'm about to say it, and maybe I'm going to say that sentence, I wouldn't normally say this, or you lower your voice a little. And I think even in doing that, you know you shouldn't be saying it. If it doesn't build the person up that you're talking about, just don't say it. If it's not gracious, don't say it. You know, I think one of the most destructive things to children is when parents act one way at church, and then at home the kids hear something else. That's hypocrisy. There's nothing that deadens our kids more than then discovering that their parents are, they talk one way at church, but then they talk different at home. For families that are serving the Lord, there's nothing I've seen over the years more destructive than someone who is talking one way at church, but then they're talking a different way at home with their wife. They're talking a different way and their kids are hearing it. And even pastors' kids, I think that's one of the reasons pastors' kids sometimes are so destroyed, because dad is so spiritual up in front, but then mom and dad at home and in the car talk a different way. Slander is saying something behind someone's back that you wouldn't say if they were there, present. And then there's flattery. This also reveals your heart. Flattery is when it's insincere praise. It's saying something to someone's face you would never say behind their back. It's not true. But you find yourself saying it to them. It's insincere flattery. And it's a revelation of what's going on in your heart. It's a revelation that, you know, my heart's not in the right place. And so Jesus talks about the good treasure and the bad treasure. And then Luke 6:46, why? We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. You can hear the whole chapter in our message called Lord, Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? So you call me, you use the speech. It's possible to be using speech that isn't really true in your life. It's possible to sing songs, say Lord Jesus Christ, to all these things come out of your mouth, but it's not really true in your heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Possible to be saying one thing with your speech, but really that's not what your life is all about. Now, this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel, this Lord, Lord is brought up in a little different light, and I want to read it to you because it's so powerful. Matthew's gospel says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, same sermon, Matthew is telling us more detail. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, right? That's when your speech is true. If Jesus is really your Lord, your life's going to bear fruit. Your life's going to show that's true. And then this is what's so sobering in Matthew's gospel. Many, and that's always hard to read, there's going to be many will say to me in that day, this is talking, Matthew's gospel again gives us the insight that this is the day of judgment. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, that's what my words say. Lord, Lord, have we not, and again, this is so concerning that it's going to be many, many. That gets my attention. Many are going to say, Lord, Lord, they got the speech down, and have we not prophesied? Like, we were involved in spiritual activity even. Got the words down, we're involved in spiritual activity, prophesying, casting out demons in your name, and we did many wonders all in your name, but then I will declare to them, I never knew you. So this Mary used this word. She said, how can I be pregnant? I've never known a man. Never been intimate with a man. I can't be pregnant. You have to be intimate with a man to be pregnant. Same Greek word that Jesus is going to say, I never knew you in an intimate way. You had these words on your lips. You were part of spiritual activity, but you were never intimate with me. You never knew me in an intimate way. And it's hard to even imagine that someone would be deceived and they would hear the words out of Jesus' mouth, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You say, well, that verse really scares me. That's a really scary verse. Well, it shouldn't be scary to you if you know the Lord. If you know the Lord, intimacy, this verse is not meant to scare you. If you're not, listen, here's the key. If you're not practicing lawlessness, then you should not be scared at all. That's not you. You know the Lord. You're not practicing a lifestyle of sin. You know you're going to hear from the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So this verse doesn't scare you at all. But on the other hand, if you don't know if you know the Lord, you don't know if you know him intimately. And if you are practicing a lifestyle of lawlessness, you're living in a sinful life, you're practicing a sinful life, then this should scare you. It should scare you to the place of repentance. It should sober you up to say, man, I'm not in a good place. And it should bring you to a place where you'll intimately know the Lord and be willing to turn from anything that's not right going on in your life. And then we read the fifth parable. It's of a house. And again, we can all picture a house in this day and age. Everyone could picture the house and everyone could picture the foundation. In Matthew's gospel, so we'll bring up Luke 6:47. In Matthew's gospel, it says that this first man is the wise man. And then the second man who builds with no foundation, that's the foolish man. Luke doesn't use those words, but it's the same story of a wise and a foolish man, a foolish builder. And Matthew's gospel says that the second man didn't have a firm foundation, but he built on the sand. So we get all those extra details in Matthew. But let's read this parable of the house and its foundation. Luke 6:47, whoever comes to me and hears my saying. So this is the wise man. This is going to be the man that builds his house on the rock. Some of you know the story and you're like, yeah, as you tell those details, I do know this story. Others of you maybe don't know this story at all. What we want to see about this wise man is he comes to Jesus. That's what the New Testament describes as salvation. You can't be saved apart from coming to Jesus personally. You're not saved by raising a hand, although that can be part of you coming to Jesus. You can't be saved praying a prayer. That doesn't save you, although it can be part of you coming to Jesus and genuinely praying. But apart from you personally coming to Jesus, you can't be saved. You're not the wise man. And so we read of this man, whoever comes to me, that's very important. We'll come back to that in a little bit. And hears my sayings and does them. I've come to Jesus, I hear what he has to say, and in my life I'm doing what he says. I will show you whom he's like. He's like a man, Matthew's gospel, the wise man, building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. So anyone who builds a house could picture that. This is going to be a really secure house if you take time to lay a foundation. And this church, actually, when they built it, they dug out all the dirt and they just chopped down into the rock. Actually, this stage is sitting on solid rock underneath. Even the steps represent the rock that's underneath the stage. That's a solid structure where you take the time to dig deep and lay a foundation on the rock. So everyone could picture that. So that's the truth being put alongside a spiritual truth. Are you on a solid foundation? If you've come to Jesus, if you hear his words, if you're doing them, that's like a man who digs deep, lays a foundation on the rock. And then we're told when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house. Vehement could speak of angrily or intensely, the intense, severe storms. When the flood arose and the stream rises and begins to beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. So something else we learn about this wise man, the man who knows Jesus personally, he's living his life that he knows Jesus, he's listening, but he's a doer. He's not just a hearer. well, this man is going to be like a man who builds a house on rock foundation. But something else we learn, that true followers of Jesus are not exempt from storms. Right? Somehow we start to think, you know, if I really follow the Lord, he's going to protect me. And yes, the Lord does protect you, but that doesn't mean that he's going to keep you from hard things, beating against your life, shaking your life to destroy it if possible. Right? As believers, we quickly come to realize that even though we know the Lord and we have a firm rock foundation, the Lord allows the storms to prove that when we're not shaken, that our faith is genuine, that our lives truly are built on rock solid foundation. And sometimes it's to prove our faith, sometimes it's to perfect our faith. Look at James 1:2, one of the easiest verses to memorize, one of the hardest verses to live. How in the world could I count it all joy when I fall into various trials? And isn't that the way trials come? You fall into it. Like just all of a sudden, you weren't in a trial on Monday, but Tuesday you're in a trial. And what do I do as a Spirit-filled believer? Count it. Not very often do I count it all joy. But that is a process the Spirit works in you. And how can you count it all joy? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. I can count it all joy. God's working endurance in me. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. And that's not talking about sinless. It's talking about maturity. This is how, when I think through what God's letting me endure, I can actually rejoice in it, because God's at work. If it doesn't kill you, it'll make you. I hate that. That's a horrible. but it's true, right? God, we don't want it, but God is working. He's working maturity. He's working depth. He's making us complete so that we're not lacking anything. It is part of the life that is truly founded on the rock. The storms will beat on us to prove our faith, to perfect our faith. And sometimes he uses it to produce things in our life. Romans 5:3, those first two verses say we glory in our faith in Christ, that we're justified, we're righteous, we have the hope of eternal glory, and we rejoice in that. But then this word glory also means rejoice. We also glory not only in our position in Christ, but how could Paul say this? We glory in tribulation. We rejoice in tribulations. And again, Paul says it like James says it, because we know something. We know that tribulation talks about crushing. You know, it talks about severe trials. We were praying backstage this morning for those that are here, and life is just crushing you. Well, we rejoice in even the most crushing tribulations, knowing that God is producing perseverance in us, endurance, again, and character, and hope. Hope is when God lets you go through something really hard and he brings you through it, you now have hope. And the next time you go through something, he brings you through it, you have even greater hope. And God, just through your life, he just keeps stretching you to believe him and trust him in even more and more severe trials. So you can't see it. You're not walking by sight, but you're walking by faith. And God's creating character in you and endurance and hope. And then as we talk about this wise man who's building his house on the rock, and the storms are beating against his house and it can't be shaken, that the wise man doesn't say, why me? Right? The man that knows the Lord and knows God's word says, why not me? Right? Why not me? We live in a fallen world. Satan is the god of this world. Why not me being persecuted? Why not me suffering or being subject to sin or sickness? Right? Why not me? We're in a fallen world where everyone's going to ultimately, if you live old enough, you're going to die of some sort of disease. Why not me? I understand this. I understand we're in a fallen world. I'm not saying, God, why me? I understand this, but my hope is in the Lord. My eyes are in the Lord. He's the foundation of my life, and when the storms come, I'm not shaken. Jesus said this in John 16. He said, "These things I've spoken to you," right? The night before he died, "that in me you may have peace." It could be translated perfect peace. "In the world you'll have tribulation." Right? Like Jesus isn't holding back any punches here. In the world you're going to have all kinds of things that just strike you and blows and crush you and beat you to a pulp. It's in this world. But you know, one time when I was a high school pastor, I called a pastor out in Marietta, and you know, it's been 30 years and I'll never forget his message because it just so spoke to me. The voice recording came on. He said, "Hi, this is Brian. Kelly and I aren't here." He said, "Leave a message, but remember, God is good and life is hard. And don't get the two confused." And I just almost couldn't even hang up the phone. I was like, man, life is so hard, but God is so good. And if he's letting it touch me, he has a purpose. I believe that at this age of my life more than I've ever believed it in my life. If God is letting it touch me, he has a purpose for it. And I can rejoice. I can be at peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. And I put what the Amplified Bible says here because it's so meaningful to me in my life to understand what it means to be of good cheer. Take courage. Be confident. Be certain. The Lord loves you. He's just as good. He's never stopped being good to you. Be certain. Be confident of that. Undaunted. I'm not going to be intimidated. I'm not going to shrink back. I'm not going to fall away. I'm going to choose to be courageous and face this because Jesus says, "I've overcome the world." And you know what? We're going to overcome the world too. This life is temporary. And I have that peace that, Lord, whatever you're allowing to touch me. Well, as we go through the parable, we read of the man that came to Jesus, but look at the second man. "But he who," verse 49, "heard," so this is glaring. This man doesn't come to Jesus. Right? It's possible to sit in a church and you're hearing, but you haven't yet come to Jesus. The second man, he's the foolish man. He heard, and he did nothing. Now, there's a lot of people that come through the doors of the church, and they hear, but they don't come to Jesus. And then they do nothing. But somehow because I've heard, I feel confident. Or maybe I call myself a Christian, but really I've only heard and I'm not really doing anything. He's like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great, right? This man was expecting his house to stand. I built a house. And it's the picture of it, the ruin being great, perhaps even his family being lost, all of his valuables being lost. He's ruined. And it's because he didn't have a foundation. He didn't dig deep. He didn't build his house upon the rock. And so this picture Jesus is using, that type of scenario is a person that you're just hearing, but you're not doing anything. That's the foolish man. And again, the difference of the two is the wise man came to Jesus And I thought we'd just end with a couple verses how frequently Jesus says this, right? This is truly where it all begins. This is where your life is truly being built on the rock. You have to come to Jesus. Matthew 11:28, all you who labor and are heavy laden. This is talking about people that are just so exhausted trying to be good enough. You can never be good enough, but come to me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and if you'll come to me, you'll find rest for your soul. You can get off the hamster wheel. You can stop trying to be good enough. And coming to Jesus, you can trust in him to save you, and your soul will find rest. And again, John 7, he says this over and over. I'll just do a couple of the verses. If anyone thirsts, what's the key to spiritual thirst? Let him come. You have to come to me. And drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So you'll not just be satisfied, but you'll become a source of living water for others if it's true what Jesus has done in your life. And the last verse, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. That's all the scriptures testify of Jesus. But Jesus said to the Jewish people, and it's the same today, right? For a lot of people, it's not a matter of truth or evidence. It's just they're not willing to come to Jesus that you may have life. And we'll finish there. We're going to take communion this morning. And I pray that as you hear the message of Jesus, that you're able to conclude that your life, no doubt you know the Lord. Your life, you're a doer. You're living your life to do. Your life is built upon the rock. And no matter what comes, you're not going to be shaken. So we're going to take communion. The worship team can come back out. I want to just share with you a couple things about Shasta as we take communion this morning. Bring that picture up of the whole group. So you can't... Oh, you can. You can see the family boat. That's the family boat all the way on the right. It's called the Titan. You can see it's bigger than the others. And we were there this year, and the storms were blowing like we've never seen in 25 years. And that family boat, we had the engine on, we had the rudder turned, and full engine, and the wind was blowing, and the house was staked down. The houseboat was staked down to these stakes. All the houseboats have stakes that are holding them there. And that family boat, the pontoon was even coming up like the boat could have capsized, if you could believe that. That's how hard the wind was blowing. And all of the men, show the next picture. Some of the girls were helping too, but mostly guys, we all came rallying to this boat, and we're holding the ropes on the side that the wind's trying to blow it over. And you can go to the next picture. They're all just pulling on this rope, and we got the rope off of the stakes, and this is what saved the family boat. What saved the family boat? This old rugged tree. This stump. Once we got the boat tight, this old stump, it doesn't look very strong, but this stump was strong. And you can go to the next picture. There was even another stump. Eventually, we were able to get it tied off two different ropes to the tree. And, you know, it was pretty profound as we were there, and the storms are coming. And you can go back to the picture of all the boats. You know, what was at stake with that family boat? If that family boat would have got pushed over or knocked into the boat, then all the young people's boats would have also been devastated. And all of these boats would have just ended up, you know, perhaps in a cove somewhere, all clanging together or whatever the damage would have done. But it's interesting, the family boat was saved. It was saved because it was tethered to the tree, and the tree held. And it just was an amazing picture, you know, of God just speaking to us, you know, just the whole evening being disrupted and everybody running to save the boats. And, you know, as we were studying that weekend, this was a verse, and I'll bring it up to you, the 2 Timothy verse. And I want to have this verse before us as we take communion. We were just the young people that were there. We were just calling them to flee also youthful lust. Right? Get as far away from it as you can, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. But this is what we emphasized: with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Right? You can't do it alone. We can't do it alone. We're a family. We're a body. We're a spiritual temple, all being built into a spiritual house. And this picture was so, could you go back to the picture of the young people all rallying, all the different guys coming to the rescue of the houseboat, like everyone there working together, the family boat was saved as we all rallied together. And what a picture this is of how we need each other. What a picture of how we need to be in each other's lives. Those of us that are going through storms, the body of Christ is meant to rally around you in that storm that you don't capsize. But, you know, even after the night was over, it was still so profound. The family boat was saved by the tree. The old rugged tree that saved the family boat. And what a message that is. If the family boat wouldn't have been saved, all of those boats of young students all would have been wrecked. Such a prophetic picture, isn't it? It's when your family is tethered to the tree, it has such effect. Such far-reaching effect, even for your own family. We're going to take communion, and why don't we just bow our heads, and why don't we just stop here for a minute, set things aside. Could you? And we'll just finish up this morning. I know we're a little bit later, a little longer morning at the beginning this morning, but we'll just finish up. We're going to take communion. During this song, you can come up, take communion back to your seat, and Jonathan, why don't you lead us in this song, and we'll all partake together in a little bit. So just hold on to the bread and the cup. If you're a believer, come get the bread and the cup. Maybe you already have it, but you can come up during this song. If this is a morning that you want there to be no mistake about it, that you're coming to Jesus, you want to know him, you want your life built on the rock, by all means, come take the bread and the cup and take it back to your seat, and we'll partake in just a little bit. Jonathan, go ahead.